in Nehemiah chapter 6, the walls were finished, but the gates were not hung. In Nehemiah chapter 7, the gates are now hung and the work is complete. And this chapter provides an important link between the building work of, or the rebuilding work that has taken place in Jerusalem, to that which will come after what Nehemiah does in particularly chapters 8 to the end. So you can think of the book in this way, chapter 1 to 6, the rebuilding of the walls. Chapter 8 to 10, the revival of religion. And chapter 11 to 13, the reformation of the people from sin. And so in between chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 8 to 10, you have this chapter 7, which serves as a kind of bridge between the first two sections. It now becomes clear that the book of Nehemiah is not just about walls. The walls are complete, but the work is not finished. In many ways, the work has only begun. And so Nehemiah is going to attend to other matters that are required to secure Jerusalem and Judea. And he starts by what we have here in these 73 verses in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, it's another list of names, but when you come to such lists of names, you always have to remember that there is much more here than simply a list of people's identity. Because what's here in Nehemiah chapter 7, we're going to summarize as seeking Jerusalem's good. Seeking Jerusalem's good. And so we want to draw a number of lessons from these verses. The first thing for our attention is a concern for pure worship. A concern for pure worship. John Calvin once noted that the first thing that true religion has a standing among a people by is, quote, in the mode in which God is duly worshipped. He puts worship first. To his mind, and to those reformers who followed him, worship was the principal thing. There was no greater honor that could be conferred upon the creature, no greater duty that we have as men in this world than to worship God. He says the first thing, even before we get to the knowledge of the way of salvation, he says the worship of God is the principal thing. Well, that conviction is biblical. And we actually see it here in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now, children, a question for you. What did Nehemiah do first? After the walls were built and the gates were hung. Well, verse 1 tells us that he appointed the porters and the singers and the Levites. Well, where did these people serve? Well, of course, they served in the temple. So before anything else, before he records this genealogy, before we go on to chapter 8 when they discover the book of the law and it's read before the people and the people institute the Feast of Tabernacles, before he does any of that, he says, let's get first things first. He attends to the order of God's house. You find that 100 years previous, when the people returned under Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 2, that the very first thing that is recorded there after the genealogy of those who came back, or the list of names of those who came back, was the people offered sacrifice to God. And then they started to build the temple. Worship was the principal thing. Well, Nehemiah is going to return to Persia for a time. He's going to set up rulers and he will charge them to care for Jerusalem. But first of all, those who are serving in the house of God. When you think about it, worship was the reason for Jerusalem's existence. The raison d'être, as they say in French, or something like that. The reason for its existence. In order that heaven might touch earth, where God would manifest His presence in the temple and say, this is where I'm going to commune with sinful men and women, and this is how I'm going to meet with them, by blood atonement. Why did Jerusalem exist as it did in the Old Testament? Its function was principally for worship. Let's take that into our lives then this evening and recognize that the worship of God must be supreme. It should be the first priority in every one of our Christian experience. So that your day is regulated chiefly with this thought in mind. I am a creature created for God, and worship is the most important thing that I can engage in. And then you look at your week and you think, well, one day out of seven, God is appointed to gather together with His people in order that He might be worshipped. And it's not put on the shelf and, well, if I get round to it, then I might go to church. You say to so many people, well, do you go to church? Well, you know, I would like to go to church, but I'm just too busy. I work all week, I've got children, my children do all these sports I would like to get, but I'm just too busy. Well, indeed you are too busy. You've just dehumanized yourself. Because God created you in order that you might worship. And then we have people who come to church. But can you get them to do two services on the Lord's Day? Well, no. Who could do two services on the Lord's Day? Could you get them to come to a midweek meeting? Well, definitely not. What does that say about our priorities? What does that say about how we value the worship of God? Worship came first here. The conviction was biblical, and the approach was biblical as well. Because Nehemiah isn't simply inventing things here. But when you read there at the end of verse 1, that he appointed the porters and the singers and the Levites, of course, that has reference to what God himself had prescribed for his own worship. So when Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, not only is he concerned that God would be worshipped, but that God would be worshipped according to his law. If you look at the later verses 63 and following, there's an interesting note from the days of Zerubbabel. Verse 63, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their registered among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put out of the priesthood? Well, you see, the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi from the family of Aaron. These men could not prove their priestly credentials. And Nehemiah says, step back. Step back. We are not going to institute anything here that God has not appointed. Put them out of the priesthood, if need be. You see, God appointed who should lead in worship here. God appointed how he was to be worshipped. And if there was no biblical regulation stipulated, it ought to be set aside. Well, here we are this evening, like Nehemiah, I trust, seeking Jerusalem's good, seeking the welfare of the Church of Christ. Here's a principle for us. We must regulate the worship of God by His Word, so that we only include in worship what He has appointed, and we exclude everything else. What's the cry of our age? Well, time has moved on. Culture has changed.
We need to bring in new things to grab the attention of a new generation. Therefore, God needs our help.
Well, think about that for a moment. Worship is changing rapidly, all the time. If you think of what cultural changes were made 50 years ago to worship, and then it lasted for 10 years, and maybe 15 years later, we're changing things again. 25 years beyond that, and that form is out of fashion. Here's Nehemiah, and he comes back from the land of Babylon, and they're rebuilding, they're starting again in Judea. He doesn't say it's a new day. He doesn't say it calls for new measures. You know, that law of Moses, it's 1,000 years old now. It's irrelevant. What did Moses know about Nehemiah's day? And what about these Nethinims and the servants of Solomon and these porters that David and Solomon appointed? That's 500 years ago. What do they know about my day? Well, you see what Nehemiah did? He goes back 1,000 years. And he says, this is what the law of Moses says. This is what we're going to do. So he's built the walls. But now he lays a foundation for the worship of God. And he says, here we're going to build. What has God appointed? If anybody wants to bring something into the worship of God, the burden of proof lies upon him to show that he has warrant from Scripture. The burden of proof is not upon the man who says, actually, you're not going to bring that in here because the Bible doesn't teach it. The burden of proof is in the person who wants to bring it in. Calvin, he writes this concerning this principle. The principle that distinguishes between pure and vitiated religion is of universal application in order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. And he gives two reasons. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, man is sinful, and left to himself, he will always go astray. It belongs to God to appoint his worship. And we see here in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1, there's a concern for pure worship. Secondly, there's an appointment of godly leaders. We've already seen that Nehemiah understands the importance of delegating. And so in chapter 3, various people were able to work at different parts of the wall. He's going to go to Persia and he will return again to Jerusalem. And he's concerned about who's going to govern Jerusalem in his absence. And so in verse 2, we're told two men were appointed. That I gave my brother Hanani, now we've met him before, and that's the one who went to Persia, and Nehemiah said to him, well, give me news from Jerusalem. And he learned the bad news, that the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. So Hanani is a relative of Nehemiah. He's also one who's concerned for the city of God. And then there's Hananiah. And we're told of Hananiah that he was ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. So he had leadership qualities. But his character is outlined at the end of verse 2. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Faithful and God-fearing. Faithful, the kind of Christian that you would like to meet. The kind of Christian that we wish churches had legions of. Always there, utterly reliable, constantly about duty, in church, at home, in the big things and the little things. Very often they are no-frills Christians. but they're faithful. God-fearing, in that everything he did as in the presence of God, with reverential fear and desire that God might be glorified in his life. Could we say it of you this evening? Faithful. God-fearing. When you rise each day in the big things and in the little things, you live coram Deo before the face of God. Now I challenge you adults, because we slip into a rut in our Christian life so quickly. I remember hearing Ian Paisley say on one occasion that the only difference between a rut and a grave is one's a little deeper. We get stuck in a rut, don't we? Do we get up? Do we live? Do we move in this world conscious that we live before the face of God? What about you young people? Could we say that of you? In the big things, in the little things. So you come to church, but what about the details of your life? Do you live as before the face of God when you are engaged in recreation? When you are supposed to be doing your schoolwork? Before the face of God? Or is it, well, Mum and Dad's not looking over my shoulder presently, so we'll forget the work. We'll forget the work. Do you know what that is? Faithless. You live before the face of men. You don't live before the face of God. And you're not faithful. Every one of us here this evening is called to be like this man, faithful and God-fearing. Every single one of us. But when it comes to appointing leaders in the church, they must be conspicuously marked by it. Faithful and God-fearing. Now, Nehemiah had access to many other influential and no doubt naturally gifted men. But if they did not have these characteristics, they weren't qualified to lead. We've read on many occasions already in this book of the nobles, and some of them no doubt were gifted and good. But you remember there were nobles in chapter 3, and they didn't work when everybody else was working. And then there were nobles in chapter 5, and they were oppressing the poor among their brethren. And then there were nobles in chapter 6. Last week we saw who were in league with Tobiah and Sanballat outside the walls of Jerusalem. Gifted men, men of rank, men of influence, but when Nehemiah is thinking of going back to Persia, he knows that to put the leadership of Jerusalem in their hands would have been utterly disastrous. Well, how is it then when we consider leadership in the church? Yes, we desire gifted men for leadership. But gifted men are not qualified unless they are godly men. Because the greatness of his natural gifts will never substitute for Christian character. He might be able to run a business that's on the Forbes 100 list. He might be that gifted. He might be able to be the major general of the army in the United States of America. And if he came into a little congregation like this and he didn't have godly character, you would never vote him to hold office in the church. Well, I trust you would never vote him to hold office in the church. You see, when Paul's given the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 to verse 7, and you could list all the things he says an elder must have, there's only one that you might term giftedness in its proper sense. He must be apt to teach. And everything else is godly character. Not a brawler. Not a drunkard. Husband of one wife. Listen, that's nothing to do with natural giftedness. That's to do with Christian character. It doesn't matter what natural giftedness a man has. If he doesn't have this, he is not qualified to lead. Concern for pure worship, appointment of godly leaders. Thirdly, the need for constant vigilance. Now, we've seen this time and again in the first six chapters. And when I came to it again in study, I thought, what else can I say about the need for constant vigilance? But here it is again, and therefore the Lord would have it impressed upon our hearts so that we dare not forget it. The leaders of Jerusalem had to be continually watchful because they were called to care for the security of that city. Now look at verse 3. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. So we're still in a state of alert. It's an emergency period. And so Nehemiah says, don't open the gates until the sun's well up. Make sure the gates are closed before the sun goes down. Well, if that were the case, people would be up and at it, wouldn't they? They'd be going about their business. They wouldn't be sleeping in their beds while the gates are flung open and therefore exposed to a dawn or a dusk attack. Be careful, Nehemiah is saying. Beyond that, watches were still appointed all around the city, each man over against his house. There was a need for constant vigilance. You see, the walls of Jerusalem have been built, yes, and the gates have been hung. And while that may protect the people from their enemies, it does not of itself destroy those enemies. And does it not remain so in the Church of Jesus Christ? How do we build walls as a congregation? We certainly don't want to build walls so as to keep people out and say, well, you can't come and worship here with us. How do we build walls as a congregation? Well, we're in a denomination that has a confession of faith. And that confession of faith is like a bulwark around our denomination. It says, this is what we believe. This is where we stand. Every one of our office bearers has to study, review that document and say, yes, I make public oath that I'm going to assert, maintain and defend this truth. So when somebody comes in trying to teach contrary to our confession of faith, we can say, look, here's what you vowed, here's where we stand, you have no place teaching that within our denomination. It's like a bulwark. And confessionalism has always served like that within the churches of Christ. Then behind that bulwark, behind those walls, what else do we have for our protection? Well, we have fellowship and communion among the saints. And so we come to the church. We've marked out where we stand. We preach the word. We pray together. We sing God's praises. We worship him. And then we strengthen one another. We serve the Lord in this context. Yes, and Satan, unseen to us, busily plots the overthrow of the Church of Christ. Are we not reminded here in verse 3 that the oversight must watch for your souls? The oversight of the church must watch for your souls. And there's a beautiful picture of them here in verse 3. Nehemiah says, I want you to appoint
gatekeepers. And they're going to stand at the gate and they're going to check who comes in and who goes out, and what comes in and what goes out.
What are we told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17? The apostle says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves unto them." Why? Because they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. The oversight of the church must watch for your souls. They are the gatekeepers in the city of God. But that in and of itself is not enough. You must watch for your own souls, and you must watch for your own households. So you need to be conscious as an individual Christian and as the head of your household that there have to be bulwarks and walls of protection set up in your life. You see, Satan can use people, or Satan can use things to snare you. Gadgets. He can use gadgets to snare you. And the Word of God says you must be very sober and vigilant, always on the lookout. The Bible speaks about the gate of the eye, doesn't it? Well, this portion of God's Word would remind you, make sure you keep the gate of your eye. Make sure, likewise, you keep the gate of your ear. Because you can be destroyed by eye gate and you can be destroyed by ear gate. Make sure you keep a very close watch over your company. Because your friends can make or break you. Growing up in Northern Ireland in the midst of conflict, I remember as a child going into Belfast shopping with my mother. We used to get off the bus in a street called Oxford Street, and you crossed the street and the first building that you met were the law courts. Well, that was a huge target for the Irish Republican Army. And when you crossed over from the bus station, the first thing you went through was a checkpoint. You'd pass through a turnstile, and then there was a hut, and you would have been searched as you went through that hut. And so it was at every main entry into the city centre of Belfast. There were these checkpoints. You couldn't drive in, you had to go through barriers, you couldn't walk in. And then when you got inside, any store you went into, all the ladies had to stop at the door of the store and open their bag. And the security guard would look in the bag to see what was there. See, they were checking for incendiary devices, where people would go in and leave them in the store, and then these would go off in the middle of the night and burn these stores to the ground. Checkpoints. The people who worked on those checkpoints were paid to be suspicious. What an illustration of how we as Christians ought to care for our souls. We have enemies and they are looking to get in some way or another. And it pays you as a Christian to be suspicious. In the right sense. To be suspicious. Why has this come across my path? Where is this desire taking me? What will the end of this interest be? Is this friendship for my spiritual good or for my ruination? The need for constant vigilance. Fourthly, the importance of biblical membership. The importance of biblical membership. From verse 5, Nehemiah is guided by the Lord to make a register of the people who are presently inhabiting Jerusalem. And as that comes to his mind, he finds a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. And he finds written this list of names from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. So he's going to make a count or a roll, and he finds a copy of the register going back 100 years or so to when Zerubbabel led the first wave of captives back to the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah studies this, and he evidently uses it in his own plans to construct a role in his day. So in verse 6 you read, "These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah," and so on. He tells us about nobles, tells us of priests, Levites. And what you have recorded here is almost an exact copy of what you'll find in Ezra chapter 2. Remember I said at the beginning, and I say to you often, all these lists of names in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And in that one book, you have the same list of names twice. Ezra chapter 2 as we have it, Nehemiah chapter 7. Stop there and think. It's not the easiest to read, but just maybe God is saying something to us here. What's the significance? Well, first of all, it has to do with the history of redemption. The Messiah, the Savior of Israel, we know, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. The 10 northern tribes have been wiped out by their Assyrian captivity. A remnant of them may have filtered into the southern kingdom of Judah, but then that kingdom is taken away into Babylon. But Judah returns. The 10 tribes don't. So these books are giving us the record of the returnees from the tribe of Judah, out of whom the Savior of Israel is going to come. Who did they come with? They came, verse 7, with Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was in the line of kings. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, you'll see that in that list of names, Zerubbabel is mentioned as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12 to 13. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Sealthiel, and Sealthiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud." So Jeconiah, the king, has a grandson called Zerubbabel, and that grandson leads the first wave of captives back to Jerusalem. And Ezra chapter 2 says, here's Zerubbabel and all the Jews that came back with him. And then they build the temple. And then Nehemiah builds the walls. And when the walls are built, Nehemiah goes back to the same list of names and says, here are all the men who came back with Zerubbabel. As he's trying to establish his own generation of godly rule in Jerusalem. The Jews have been preserved. The ongoing story of redemption continues. The seed that will come from the loins of David has not died in the bondage of Babylonian captivity. So the first thing is a history of redemption. The second thing, and we're going to look at this next week in its own message, is that what we have here gives us a picture of Jerusalem above. We have a list of names of those who made their habitation in Zion in the Old Testament. But the New Testament tells us that there is a new Jerusalem, that there is a heavenly Zion that is populated by spiritual inhabitants, all of whom who are trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read this list, your mind is taken forward to those blessed inhabitants of God's true Zion. And we're forced to ask questions of ourselves. Are we true members of that spiritual church? Well, God willing, next week we'll look at that. This evening, what I want to focus upon here is the preservation of the church. The preservation of the church. This list of names telling us who was who and who they were related to and what tribe they were from on many occasions is part of an ongoing Old Testament theme whereby God established the separation of his people, the Jews, from the nations that surrounded them. And that was vital. That was vital to God's purpose of redemption. Do you ever struggle when you go back to read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God has all of these strange laws about what to eat and what to wear, and civil prescriptions as to what Israel was to do with regard to marriage and how they were to use the land and how to stay within tribes and so on? Do you ever lose your way through that? Well, to try and help you this evening, write this over it. A people separated unto God. All of those laws were to maintain the specific distinction of Israel as a people in the Old Testament. Separated from the world. But here's the glorious thing. Separated for the world. Because as we've said, from them, the one who will save men from all nations will come. So God gives them laws in order that they might be separated unto him from the world for a time, in order that through them salvation might go to the ends of the earth. But you see, if they weren't separated from the nations at that time, well, humanly speaking, the whole purpose of redemption would get mixed up and destroyed, wouldn't it? He came unto his own, the Jew, but yet he came for the world. Where do we see evidence of this in Nehemiah chapter 7? Well, one place is in those verses that we read about those who claim to be priests. They were challenged. Show your credentials. Verse 64. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. If you turn back to Ezra chapter 2 and look at verse 59 and verse 60, we're also told of others who weren't priests who had a similar problem. Ezra 2, verse 59 and 60. And these were they which went up from Telmela, Telharsa, Cherub, Eden, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. So you had priests who couldn't show their credentials. You have these people and they couldn't prove that they were Israelites. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 20, and those words that I've referred to a number of times in our study. When Nehemiah is challenged, chapter 2 verse 20, when Nehemiah is challenged by Sanballat and Tobiah, he answers in this way, verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us, therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, living in Jerusalem wasn't a free-for-all. Living in Jerusalem wasn't a free-for-all. You had to be able to show your credentials. Can we not say something very similar about the Church of Jesus Christ? Our door is open to anyone, and we welcome anyone who desires to come and sit and hear the Word of God preached. But we do not do so when it comes to membership of the church. It's not a free-for-all. We admit into church membership only those whom God tells us to admit, and we exclude all others, no matter how much a song and dance they may make about it. No matter how loudly the world might cry, discrimination, so be it. According to Scripture, we admit only those who profess the true religion and who authenticate that Christian profession with a life lived in consistent godliness. You have to be able to prove your credentials in that sense. Now, when we admit such people to church membership, we are not saying anything about them definitively, because we can't see the heart. It was true in the Old Testament, and it is true still of the Church of Christ, that not all Israel are Israel. And so the leadership appoints or admits those that the Bible says count them as church members, but God alone knows the heart. So there are going to be hypocrites, but they're not going to be invited in as hypocrites. They're going to manifest themselves as hypocrites at some point later. If we don't do this, if we do not maintain biblical church membership, then the distinction between the church and the world gets destroyed. The witness of the church to the world as a result of that is ruined. And the church who follows such a policy threatens itself with its own extinction. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 takes those words that were spoken of God's peculiar people in the Old Testament and applies it to the church in the New Testament. It says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people. You're separated unto God. You're called out of this world in order that you might manifest the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his light. How then will we destroy our light by mixing it with darkness and in the end destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? We see the importance of biblical membership. And then finally, we find a continuing of financial contribution. At the end of this list of names, in chapter 7, verse 70 to 73, we read this. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold, and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 rams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priests' garments. And so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. In the days of Zerubbabel, there's a record of the financial assistance given to the work of God, which illustrates what has always been the requirement for funding the work of the kingdom. The people give as to the Lord. Never forget that. The way the kingdom of Jesus Christ is funded is by the people within that kingdom giving as unto the Lord. So when the tabernacle was built, where did they get the material from? The people offered willingly unto the Lord. And then when the priesthood and the Levites were set up, how were they provided for? They had no inheritance in Israel like the other tribes, but they were to be provided for by the tithe. But they themselves were not excluded, because they had to tithe what they received from everybody else's tithe. And we come into the New Testament, and we see again that the Church of Jesus Christ is funded by the free will offering of God's people. And I don't think that New Testament liberty allows you to look back and say, well, you know, I don't believe the tithe applies to the New Testament period. I can discuss that with you all night if you want, and we might come to different conclusions. Does the tithe still apply? Does the tithe not still apply? Well, even if you say the tithe doesn't apply, make a case for giving less. Make a case for giving less. You'll find the New Testament would really only make a case for giving more. So you can't get round it and say, well, the tithe was for the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament. Suppose I were to concede that point. What are you going to do with your money? The principle applies that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is funded by the people as they give unto the Lord. Don't we see it here? There were some who gave out of their abundance in verse 70. The Tirshatha. That's what Nehemiah was. He was the Tirshatha in his day. He was the governor of Jerusalem. It was Sheshbazzar way back in the days of Zerubbabel, and we're told that he gave out of his abundance 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments, and so on. But then there were others, and they gave of their more modest ability in verse 72. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priests' garments. So there were some really big givers, but they gave out of their abundance. And then there were some smaller givers, but they're still giving according to their ability, sacrificially and cheerfully. And isn't that what the Lord requires of you and me? You may earn $500,000 a year. Somebody else might earn $30,000 a year. But we take to that salary the same heart. And we give proportionately. We give proportionately as unto the Lord. If we love Christ, it will be seen in how we open our hands and give to his cause in this world. I grew up in a church that was largely liberal. It had 600 families connected with it. And every year, throughout the whole of the year, they were never done fundraising. Let's have a raffle. Let's have a church fete. Let's do a sponsored walk. They had a catering corps, and the catering corps went volunteering to provide food at all of these events, and all the money went to the church to fund their programs, not the gospel. You think about it, 600 families? Imagine if their hearts were for Christ. The church would have had so much money, it wouldn't have known what to do with it. But their hearts weren't for Christ. Let me say this to your commendation. I'm amazed at how the Lord is providing for this congregation, but he's doing it through you. It tells me something about your heart for the Lord. I don't say this just because my bread and butter depends on it. I say it for the cause of God. Never lose that heart. Never lose that heart. The people here had a mind to work. They had a heart that sought the good of Jerusalem. They were concerned about worship. They were concerned about vigilance. They were concerned about having godly leaders. But not only did they have a mind to work and a heart for the cause, they had a hand that was open to support it. They sought Jerusalem's good. May the Lord grant us grace to do the same.